When Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep, he did so against the backdrop of much criticism. Religious leaders looked at him and they just couldn't understand why he would sit down with tax collectors and sinners. And so they murmured and they complained. And because of that, Jesus taught three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And in each parable, Jesus was teaching not only his disciples, but those who criticized him, that he had come for the lost. And there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people. Now, our passage this morning, Luke chapter 8, verse 26 on, gives no more striking example of the love of Jesus Christ for lost souls. We saw last time Jesus on the Lake of Galilee, his disciples staring death in the face, them going to him, waking him up, him addressing the weakness of their faith, stilling the storm. And they ask the question, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And then they continue on their journey and they come across the lake. And as they get out of the boat, there comes a demon-possessed man. Immediately he's found at the feet of Christ and there's an encounter. And at the end of the story, we read of this man who was once deranged, wild, and possessed of evil spirits, sitting calmly, clothed in his right mind. Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost, and he came for this man and transformed him. Now, for the Jew reading this, there's a lot that's offensive to the Jew. First of all, the Jew would never go into a Gentile region. And here's the Lord Jesus deliberately on a Gentile mission. He's going into a place called Decapolis. There's 10 towns there. It's also called the Gadarenes, the territory of the Gadarenes. For them, he's entering unclean territory. To put his feet upon their ground is to defile him, they think. Also, in this passage, we hear about pigs. These people, many of them are pig farmers. And for the Jews, that's an abominable profession. Jews don't eat pig's meat. And also we have a man whose dwelling place, the place where he lives, is amongst tombs. And for the Jews, anything to do with death is defiling. Luke records this passage carefully, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. And there's tremendous significance to what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. Now, the story is given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so it's a significant story for us. It's not just a story, it's history that we're reading, fact that we're reading. One of the big things here in this passage is the power of Satan contrasted with the power of Jesus Christ, which is far greater. Satan's activity is to strip a man of all of his dignity, to rob him of every happiness in life, to destroy him. The power of Christ is to set him free, to restore dignity again to him, to give him life and joy and peace, to save his soul for all eternity. If I was to give a verse that would summarise this whole passage, it would be John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and life in all of its fullness. Isn't that glorious? Satan's work is to destroy people's lives. Christ's work is to restore and to give everlasting life. Satan robs people today. Young people are robbed of their purity. People's reputations are killed by gossip and slander. Sin brings people into bondage, and Satan wants to keep people there. Satan's work is a destroying work, but Christ's work sets the captive free. Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one by going to the cross, by dealing with men and women's sin, by bringing them into a new position, out of the bondage of sin, out of the chains of sin, and into the light and the liberty of Jesus Christ. The ministry of Jesus Christ is to restore shattered lives. So we're going to look at three things this morning. First of all, the work of the evil one. Secondly, the greater work of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, your response and my response. So first of all, let's consider the work of the evil one. We have a lot of detail given to us here. In the New Testament, there are numerous examples of demon possession. Some people might think, well, this is a little bit remote from us. Those of you who have been following the missionary work of some of our friends in Northern Africa, they've received the text recently about one of the believers is receiving great demonic oppression, not possession. But the work of Satan is very real. When I went to Africa, to Mozambique, I heard numbers of stories. I'm sure Creighton could tell you. But you know, the work of Satan isn't just in, say, these very primitive communities where there are witch doctors. The work of Satan is in sophisticated societies. There may be a lot of occult practices and spiritism going on behind the scenes. Now, in New Testament days, there were many cases of demon possession, not just in Gentile areas, but in Judah itself. And not only during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but after his death and resurrection and ascension, Satan continued to possess people. You read about them during the ministry of the apostles. Satan possessed by demons. Now Matthew records for us, interestingly, that on this occasion, in this place called the Gadarenes, there were two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke focus on one of them. Now I feel it's fair to deduce the reason why Mark and Luke focus on one of them is because only one was saved. Both are delivered from evil spirits. And Matthew records the fact that two Jesus dealt with. But Mark and Luke, they only give the details about the one man who is restored, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and is told to go back to his family and his friends and proclaim what Christ has done for him. You see, deliverance from evil spirits does not equate always to conversion. Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 24. Jesus says this, Luke 11:24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now we're concentrating in Luke 8 on the man who thankfully was not in that state. The Lord had done a complete saving work in him. You know, the Jews obviously felt that they could deliver people of evil spirits. Read about them in the New Testament, for example, the seven sons of Sceva. They had these ministries of deliverance. But it's only Christ who truly sets a person free and truly then changes the person and molds them and indwells them. And that's what we're reading about in this passage. Now, Satan's work is to keep people in darkness. We know that sin is the root of the problem of the human race. And we must all take personal responsibility for our personal sins. But at the same time, we do not underestimate the work of the evil one, who keeps whole communities blinded by sin. The apostle says that he blinds people. Yes, sin is part of our nature. We're born with it and we're responsible for sin. But Satan also puts a covering across men and women's eyes that they do not see God and do not see the truth. And that's very true in our society. Satan may use atheistic philosophies or narcissistic philosophies or the huge liberal agenda which is being pumped into people's minds. He bombards people using the media. Christ is dismissed. Christianity, in the minds of many people now, is outdated and irrelevant, and is just for the gullible few. And Satan has used agendas and philosophies to beguile people. And so what must we do? Well, how do we live in an age like that, where there's much darkness? Here in the place of the Gadarenes, there was no light. There's all these people living in superstitions, in paganism. They had the Jews on the other side of the lake, and the Jews worshipped the one God, monotheism, and they were still into worshipping the other gods. And they're in thick darkness. Well, mission needs to take place. Christ went on a missionary journey. And the maniac himself became a missionary to those people. Light needs to be brought to people. We pray. And we confront error with truth. And as the truth of the gospel begins to pervade communities, people are saved. Think of what happened in the Roman Empire. By the time Constantine came to power, it says that over 50% of the Roman Empire professed faith in Christ. Surely many were nominal. But there was a definite working of the Holy Spirit. How did that happen? Through the work of missions and through individuals telling the neighbours. Remember, in many ways we could say it was a house church in those days. They didn't have buildings, they met in people's homes. But they told their neighbours, they told their friends. And the work of God spread significantly in a mighty way. Christ was going to set this man free. He would leave, but he would leave one man there, a light in the darkness, who would tell others of what God had done for him. Now let's think of this man. It's awful, isn't it? He's degraded. His nudity is exposed to everybody. I remember living in Manaus in Brazil, and we would see two people, individuals at different times, deranged and walking through the streets totally naked. Pino might say, well, that's in primitive societies. But I would say to you, Satan is doing a great work today in our society. Nudity is a big thing in our society. You may not see people walking through the streets, but it's a powerful influence upon people's minds and lives. See, restraints are being taken away. The jokes today are often about nudity. Satan doesn't want people to have dignity. We read in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5, that this man was crying aloud. He was a wild man. He was driven into the wilderness. He lived amongst the tombs. We remember those tombs would have been caves in the mountainside, outside of the city. You can imagine the shrieks. He was deranged. His life was utterly destabilized. The demons seemed to have taken over his personality, his very psyche. Why? Because the demons spoke through him. What an awful state to be in. He also seems to be a danger to society. People at times try to pin him down and chain him, but every time he breaks the chains. He's self-destructive. We read in Mark's Gospel that he cuts himself with stones. It's like an animal dehumanized. You would meet him and you say, well, he's not normal. His speech is incohesive. He's frightening. He's more like an animal. He's dehumanized. And he was somebody who'd lost self-control. We read here that he was driven, verse 29, by the demon into the wilderness. Maybe he had moments of sanity, but in those moments of sanity, he would have been devastated, utterly demoralized. Because we read here that he'd been a long time in this state. A long time. Did he have friends? Well, you wonder how anybody like that could converse normally with anybody. There was the other demon-possessed man. But it's clear that he lived outside of the city. Once had a family, because he was told to go home. Tell his friends and his family all that Christ had done for him. He once had a family. But now he's found utterly isolated. What a terrible existence. And yet for such a person, Christ has come. You can see a person can almost go no lower in life in terms of suffering, personal suffering. Yet Christ has come for him. He has compassion for him. Now, whilst the following people that I mention may not be demonized, we have in our society some very pitiable characters who need to be loved. Many of the homeless have lost all dignity, no longer have an address, no bank account, no family. Used and abused, sometimes controlled by addictions. Have we forgotten them? Have I forgotten them? The mentally deranged, often put in institutions and hospitals and heavily sedated on psychiatric wards. Now, we are thankful for the work of churches that go out on the streets with the homeless and the people who are involved who aren't Christians who help. We are thankful for psychiatric nurses. We are thankful for all those in these institutions. But it's so easy for us as a society just to forget such people. I heard of a preacher saying to his congregation, he said, I'm waiting for one of you to go out to help them. And he said, and when you do that, I'll go with you. It's not easy, is it? Some senses you could say it's a special calling, these types of people. Very difficult. And yet, we must not forget. Satan does a good work, doesn't he? He traps people in all sorts of ways. We don't know how this man got into this state. Was he dabbling with the occult? What brought him to a state to have demons within him? And it wasn't just one demon. Do you remember what Jesus says? What is your name? And he responds, Legion. There were many demons, a legion of demons. What brings a person into such a state? We're not told. We know that Satan is very beguiling. Remember Jim Jones, 1978. People's Temple. Brought many of them to live in Guyana, British Guyana. It beguiled them. And over 900 people committed mass suicide. Over 300 children were involved in that. What a terrible work of Satan. And yet, this passage reminds us that Christ has power And Satan's power is no match for the power of Christ. The whole passage is showing the lordship of Christ. We looked last time of Jesus' lordship over nature. The wind and the waves obey him. Here we see his lordship over the demonic realm. Immediately, the man is at the feet of Christ. The demons are frightened. They're fearful. Next time, we'll see Jesus' lordship over sickness and see his lordship over death itself. This chapter is saying Christ is Lord over all. And how we need to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ and his deity today. We sang, didn't we? Jesus, the name high over all, in earth or heaven or sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. So we've considered this morning the work of the evil one, but now let's concentrate upon the greater work of Jesus Christ. Strange, isn't it, that this man is drawn immediately. Is he driven by the demons? The demons are very fearful. Or is he drawn by the power of God? What we can say is we find him immediately at the feet of Jesus. As soon as Jesus steps out of the boat onto the land, the man is there. I wonder how the disciples felt. In another passage, they says they can see him coming from a long way off. Perhaps they're very frightened. But the Lord Jesus Christ stands muscly. He's in utter control, just like he was with the wind and the waves. Perfect peace, perfect calm, perfect control. So here he is, the master of the situation. The disciples had asked him, verse 25, who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. The devil knows. He gives the answer. He says, verse 28, through the demons with a loud voice, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. He knows that he is under the lordship of Christ. He is under his authority. Christ had come to defeat the devil. He was always Lord over the devil, but he came to set his people free upon that cross at Calvary. And this encounter with holiness and purity and the very Son of God makes the demons tremble. One of the Gospels say they plead to go out, to not be sent out of the country. Here it says they plead not to be sent into the abyss, but they're fearful. What does Christ do? Well, he commands the unclean spirit to come out of the man. He gives permission for these evil spirits to enter a herd of pigs. There's about 2,000 of them, and they violently run down a steep slope and enter into the sea and drown. Animal activists and all who love animals perhaps find this hard to swallow. Whilst it is clearly a work of Satan, the drowning of these pigs, they go madly, wildly. The demons are in them. We can say Christ didn't permit them to enter human beings. See, they almost seem to need a home. And we must say several things. For this man, there was something visible that he'd always remember, something remarkable. The visual aid to him of these pigs going over, I've been utterly freed. They're not coming back. They've gone. For the people to see that also. Remember the pig farmers were there. They went back and they told the people what had happened. It was a visual for them. A visual sign of the power of Christ. It was important. They saw that. And above all, it shows every human being that the value of a soul, a human being, is far more important than an animal. It's frightening the state we get to today. An animal rights activist was once asked this question. And this is true. If you saw a baby drowning and a dog drowning, which one would you save? And the answer was this. It would depend whose dog it is and whose baby it is. Can you imagine? That person actually was driven out of the meeting. And it was a meeting of some other animal activists, but driven out because of the perverse thinking that people have today. Yes, we take care of animals, and the Bible says we should do all we can to take care of animals. Yes, we should take care of our planet. But above all, we're concerned about human beings made in the image of God. I find it frightening that people talk more about animals than they do about little babies and abortion. So for this man, it was a reminder to him, a reminder that he'd never forget of what Christ had done for him. Now look at the results, verse 35. They come and see this man. He's clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus and in his right mind. It's glorious, isn't it? It's instantaneous. It's not that he has to learn some lessons over a period of months to improve. You know, when people are normally very, very sick mentally, it takes a long time for people to be made well. But this is demonic activity which has been dealt with once and for all, and an immediate restoration. What did Christ say that he'd come to do? Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. Now, what's your response to this? What's my response? We may be sitting in our right minds, sitting in comfortable seats with our clothes on, looking quite nice. But Jesus knows everything about us. He knows whether we're living a double life. He knows whether we're really true, whether we really love him. He knows if we have repented of sin and turned to him in faith. There's no pretending before him. What's your response to this? Well, we praise God and we thank God for the power of Christ, but we ask ourselves, am I in the chains of sin? Am I still in the bondage of sin? Have I come to an encounter with Jesus Christ where I know joy and peace? You see, this man was saved. Jesus says, return to your house, verse 39. Now, we understand it. He didn't want to go back. He didn't want to stay. This was a people who had rejected Jesus Christ wholesale. It's frightening, isn't it? Jesus does a miracle, and the people are so frightened, they don't want Jesus to stay. And so he wants to be with his Savior. He wants to be with his Lord. He wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus says, no, you go back home. You tell if he had a wife or his children or friends or name. You tell them what great things God has done for you. What does he do? Well, he proclaims throughout the whole city, verse 39. Tells everybody he meets throughout that city Christ has done for him. Have you come to Jesus? And if you've come to Jesus, well, your reaction will be this. You want to tell others what Christ has done for you. When you become a Christian, in one sense, you can't contain it. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you must tell somebody, because he's changed your life. You've come to fullness of life. What about the person that you think that person's too far gone? That person has got into such a mess, there's no hope for them. Never forget that Christ came for the lost. There may have been 99 sheep in the sheep pen, but he goes after that straying one. He goes until he finds it, and he brings it home, and he places it upon his shoulders. The message of the gospel is this: come back home. Come back to Christ. believe in him, repent of sin, turn to him, find joy and peace in him. Do not continue in the life in which you're living, dominated by sin, controlled by a sinful nature. Come to Christ, believe in him. He will forgive you of all of your sin. He's died for you. He shed his blood for you. He's risen from the dead for you. And he's come that you might be a new person. He says, behold, all things are new. All things have passed away. And that was true for this one, this man. Behold, all things have become new. Christ has come to make people new. This man who was once a maniac became a missionary. Once he was deranged, dehumanized, utterly demoralized. His whole life was just a total mess. Yet now Christ has given him dignity. And he's gone back into a very difficult situation to tell all that God has done for him. And there's no telling what impact that had. Amen.